turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just verses 4 and 5 here and get ourselves context. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. We have come to that phrase and are in the middle, actually at the end of this, is not provoked. And to give us some context, as I was studying to begin this little series on is not provoked, I was very provoked, very desirous to know whether I ought to combine this with the thinks no evil, which in a literal translation would be does not take a reckoning of evil, or literally does not reckon the evil, so that we have this provocation in this phrase that we've been looking at. And then and being provoked is clearly there is that out there which is provoking. And then how do we deal with it? The next phrase says, if there is that out there, how am I to reckon it? And the provocation, if I have this flame that is beginning to be lit in me, is not provoked, is not easily provoked. The apostle is saying to us, this love which is from God is not allowing that flame to flare. It is a flaring mechanism that is to be dealt with. And the next one is a similar setting, except for there is a smoldering that can very readily become resentment that is primarily being dealt with in the next one. And so I have pulled them apart, and Lord willing, we will go on to the next one starting next week. So provocation has to do with a flaring of something like anger, a burning inside myself. It could be irritation. It can be just this, I can't deal with this sensation. And it is, as every sin, it is first against God, although the initial setting, of course, this is not God in my surroundings. This is a person. This is some circumstance that is causing me to flare. And the response now is has everything to do with God and his dealings in his universe, and specifically with me. The statement here being made is that love is not provoked in that manner. The human spirit, fallen in Adam, is kindling for flame. That's a fact. The redeemed human has a further responsibility as soon as that initial kindling is there. How do I respond? So, we've begun to look at this under three reasons that we are provoked, three reasons why there is further flare-up. We looked at habitual reasons, that we're unchanged from the past, that we are unaware of of the spiritual dynamics of the situation, of what we're called to be, and that we are so often unprepared in the situations that we go into. We do not understand the gravity of the spiritual warfare in the setting in which God has put us. We hear the psalmist saying, I have determined that I will not sin with my mouth, and that when I go in with the wicked, that I will put a bridle on my mouth. He's saying, I understand spiritual dynamics. I understand that this is a warfare. I understand that those around me are under the thumb of Satan. What am I doing? Just being this, I use a word a little bit advisedly, this doofus who just thinks that I can walk loosey-goosey into the den of wickedness. If I am not aware of the spiritual realities into which I am walking, I will be provoked. So there are three reasons. We spoke of the relation between faith and grace, that there is a, that faith always works by love, and so that we do not merely exercise faith in initial salvation and then somehow we hope that love will come along someplace, that these graces that are being described in such detail here in 1 Corinthians 13 are the fundamentals, if you will, of the Christian life. If you want to be a good basketball player, you must spend hours on dribbling drills. You have to spend a lot of time just shooting that same shot with the right fundamentals, hour after hour after hour. You have to practice your rebounding skills with people, you know, poking at you and bumping you. And these are fundamentals, so that when you get into difficult situations, those fundamentals take over. So it is with the Christian life. These fundamentals need to be seen as fundamentals. Not that I get into a tough situation and then start scratching my head. Well, how was I supposed to? No, the battle is lost then. Then we started looking, we looked at how God gave us emotions and how they are to be used by the believer. We described that there are two fundamental necessary graces that are keys to this setting. First of all, self-control, that there is a set grace that the believer has been given in the new birth, that there is this thing called self-control, that the believer is not a free spirit in that sense, a free agent as a believer. He is called on and is given means to control his own, not only his physical being, but his spirit. And that is not only there, but to grow in the Christian life. The second of those is a calm spirit, which we named but did not look at last week. So let us proceed there. We would like this week to look at a calm spirit and some specific alternatives to being provoked. So we have necessary graces, and then we could say necessary alternatives to being provoked. What would this calm spirit look like? What would a calm spirit look like? Well, calmness is the opposite of haste. If I can use the basketball analogy again, if you have the ball and you would like to advance it, they always talk about playing under control and playing not too quickly. If you just kind of take the ball and you just kind of run at the basket, what will happen is somebody's going to take the ball away from you. You have to have the control to be able to do what you want in a deliberate fashion. So haste, this thing saying, haste is a determination that I'm going to do this without requisite control. Calmness is deliberate ability under control. So let's see if we can look at that in a biblical fashion. First of all, negatively, we see that the scriptures say that the wicked haste to sin. Proverbs 1:16. Speaking of the unbeliever, of the wicked, it says their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. There is an aspect of being out of control that is cultivated by the unbeliever. He is on purpose out of control. It is part of that makeup that I want to feel free. I want to feel reckless. And so Proverbs describes this as making haste to shed blood. It's not merely a bloodthirstiness. It's a kind of a cultivated recklessness. Isaiah 59:7 says essentially the same thing. It says their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. It says their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. So there is this tilt toward wickedness. But it's not merely this, I intend. It's a rushing into. So if we can turn this the other way, what is the corresponding grace to that in the believer? Is there a proper outlook of that with regards to the believer? The believer hastes away from sin. If the unbeliever is the one who is hasting toward, rushing toward wickedness, the believer is the one who is rushing away from evil. That is a common feature for the believer. It's not merely that he is of this absolute iron self-control. It's that God has given him an abhorrence, a proper hatred of sin. The scriptures say that the believer is the one who runs away from every appearance, every form of evil. So there is a proper hasting. It is the opposite of the believer who rushes towards sin. The unbeliever, the believer now, is the one who, when he sees that which is evil, he goes the other way. So let me ask the question before we move on. Do you find yourself caught in provocation? Joseph was caught in provocation with Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He could not get out of there too fast. He rushed to get out. He was willing to leave his jacket to rush and get out of the very situation. Change is necessary in the presence of sin. Without delay, the believer deals with temptation that is powerful. We see in Exodus chapter 12 that the Egyptians, who are typically, who are the picture of this world and sin and this world's dominance of sin. The Israelites are on the verge of deliverance. They are given the Passover as their method out. God is going to expel them from Egypt by means of the Passover. He's going to kill the firstborn of Egypt and exempt all of the Israelite families. And the Passover supper is with the killing of the lamb, the putting of the blood on the doorpost, is the exemption, if you will. Now, how do the Israelites eat this Passover? With their traveling clothes on and their staff in their hand, they are hasting to get out. The believer is not comfortable in the land of Egypt. He eats the Passover in haste. And so we have this same statement repeated. Isaiah 52:11, 2 Corinthians 6:17, Revelation 18:4, come out from among them. Come out from among them. Be separate, lest you partake of their sins. The believer is not comfortable. The believer is not settling in to this world and its system and its sinful practices. The whole bent and tenor of his life is hasting out of it to glory. So that is the way in which the believer is in haste. The believer otherwise is not in haste. He is being upheld by an eternal God. I quoted three passages that had to do with the cornerstone that God was building this new temple in this morning. First of those is Isaiah 28:16, in which God, speaking of this new Zion that he's building, says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." I think I read this morning. Now, did you notice what is appended to that? A powerful statement, a little mysterious statement. He says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Really? He makes a statement about the cornerstone, and then he says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." The believer is not hasty. The believer is not grasping. The believer is not making shortcuts. The believer is not hurrying. The one who is believing is not rushing. Does that not characterize our lives so often? Jacob the supplanter was the one who was always taking shortcuts, rushing, doing what God was not doing. The one who believes will not act hastily. So I'll just make this statement. To hasten is to sin. Proverbs 19:2. He sins who hastens with his feet. Does that not so often characterize us? Well, God's not quite going to take care of me, so I've got to make it happen myself here. Don't we? So this slowness, in a proper sense, that does not exclude exertion at the proper time, is characteristic then of the one who is exhibiting the faith that works by love. There is this calm spirit. That kind of goes cross-grained for most of us. And it's what we need to hear. We need to hear, slow down and trust. Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8. This is the believer. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is established. Ooh, established. That lack of faith causes this. They talk about the sports metaphors are us. They talk about a quarterback with happy feet. He's been hit one too many times. He can't stand in the pocket. He's ready to go. But he can't stand and deliver now. You can't throw a good pass unless you can stand on your back foot and push off. Okay? That's what we're talking about the believer here. If you can't stand in there, If, he says, you will not fear evil tidings. Right? That's the quarterback with happy feet. That's you and me always fearing that the next thing is going to be disaster. That's the calm spirit. The opposite of that is the calm spirit. The quarterback with the calm spirit is the one who can make his reads downfield and stand and deliver. If I got happy feet, you know, the first thing I see, he's double covered, I'm throwing it anyway. Calm spirit. Here's what Peter says about that. 1 Peter chapter 5. I love these summary statements at the end of books. It says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, I looked up all of those words in the original, for perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. They're all pretty much synonyms of one another. And they all equivalents to not having happy feet and standing in there. There is this result of calmness. This settledness of spirit. That is not, as Psalm 112 says, that is not fearing the next thing that's coming down. I am amazingly volatile when I am fearful. I am calm when I am established. You can call that increase of faith if you want, or just trusting. But there is a Peter doesn't talk about increase of faith. He doesn't talk about exercise of faith. He says, may God establish, perfect, strengthen, settle you. This is what we have need of. And while we've still got happy feet, we will tend to be volatile in various situations. We will jump at nearly anything or nothing. So the believer has need then to slow down and trust. Here is our perspective and our encouragement. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter prior to the crucifixion. And now that he is in glory and he is in a position of eternal intercession, can be said for each one of us. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. You know what precedes it? Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Now, isn't that our need to be established, strengthened, settled? The knowledge that the Lord Jesus has and is praying for us. There's this exhalation that occurs, that needs to occur, that does occur by the growth in grace, looking at him who has purpose toward me. That is the method. That is the source of this calm
spirit. Don't settle for happy feet in the Christian life. Don't settle for being forever volatile in every situation. There is calmness. Peter exhorts to it. The Lord Jesus says he is praying for his own. Secondly, specific alternatives. I put these in kind of physical terms. First of all, volume control. Secondly, pirouetting. And thirdly, on taking responsibility. These are biblical responses in the situation that the believer must have as his fundamental responses. First of all, volume control. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says this: a soft answer turns away wrath. There is a volatile situation. I have begun to heat up. The scriptures, which are not merely in Proverbs, full of good advice, but spiritual wisdom given us by the Holy Spirit, say a response of lowered emotional, spiritual tone is required. A response of lowered emotional, spiritual tone is required. How do I do that? Well, sometimes you see people in tense situations and you see their jaw muscles just bulging. Is that what God requires of His own? Well, certainly, to just blurt all of your anger is never the right thing to do. But clearly there is more required here. A soft answer. If I lower my verbal volume, but there's this nice edge about it, that's not a soft answer, is it? What is the nature of a soft answer? A soft answer is an answer in kindness, isn't it? It's not over-control. There is an over-control that comes from a clenched jaw. There's a recognition in over-control that I must not allow this situation to blow up. That has to do with self-defense and self-preservation. The way to a truly soft answer is kindness. Recognition of God's dealings with me and the other person at the same time. To the extent that I have both achieved and failed to achieve that in tense situations. Kindness. This is what Proverbs is saying we are called on. To act from. So first of all then, volume control, a soft answer. If we're recognizing that in contrast to the sense of hardness. I have a right. No, I don't have a right. We are both in this situation being dealt with by Almighty God. And my rights have been forfeited. I'm being dealt with in mercy by God. That will turn the situation into one of kindness. Secondly, pirouette. Pirouette. I make this physical. A pirouette is just a turn on a dime, a turn, you know, if it's ballet, it's a turn on a toe. And you can literally just turn all the way around. A pirouette then becomes a turning away. We have a statement in Psalm 4, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, which gives us very explicit instructions and command on how to deal with the flame that burns in a, call it a public situation, a situation with other people. Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 quotes that and says, be angry and do not sin. And then he adds to that, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The clear command here is that if I am beginning to burn, and my next statement will be unkind, my right response is to walk away. My right response is to walk away. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not overtly act out of that which is already there. It is very easy to take a lie of Satan with regards to the beginnings of a flame. Oh, well, it's already there. You know, I'm here in for a penny, in for a pound. You start to condemn yourself. I'm already angry. This is already wickedness. Or I've got to finish this. Or any one of a number of things. The scriptures are so wise and kind. What has occurred must not be compounded. What has occurred must not be compounded. Go away and get it straight. What does that mean? Go by yourself and plead with the Lord to get your spirit right. The Lord will do that for you. You're sure you're right. And you just walk away. And you go and you pray. You'll find out that here and here and here and here and here, you were just wrong. And your outlook will change. There is this command given. Don't stay. There is the further command. Don't let the sun go down on you. Go back, get it right. If humanly possible, in that 24-hour time period. This is not nice advice. This is not human wisdom. This is the command of God to fallen human beings. Proverbs 16, verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. So the believer here is beginning to flame up. There is no better response than to walk out. Flame up, walk out. Flame up, walk out. So the problem is not so much at this point the temptation, it's the immediate turning into the path of righteousness. But I feel soiled by my anger. Okay, walk out. I am defiled within. Walk out. You're not going to get better where you are. Walk out. Immediate turning. We have a command. Walk out. What is my provocation? I am provoked. Get out of it. So if the first is volume control, the second is pirouette, the third is right responsibility. The believer, in the broader sense, must understand for what he is and is not responsible. We are masters of evasion, and at the same time of somehow trying to take, call it a God complex. We want to have minimal responsibility, and other parts of us, for some guilt complex, want to have total responsibility. Let me make this statement that might help. I am not responsible, per se, for this other person, wherever this other person is. Got that? I am not responsible in the ultimate sense. That's God's doing. I am not responsible for all the parts of the situation. That's God's doing in providence. To the extent that I try to take responsibility for another person, for all of the situation, I will blow up. I am responsible, however, if provoked, not to escalate, not to further irritate. I have real responsibility. I am responsible not to sin. I am responsible to submit to God. I am responsible to control my spirit. Now, isn't that a large enough set of responsibilities? When we try to take on this other person in totality and the overall situation that is God's in providence, And then we tend to excuse ourselves for not controlling our spirit and not being a further irritant in the situation. God has given us real responsibility. The final outcome is not mine. I'm responsible to offer the totality of my redeemed being to God Almighty. I am responsible not to defile the temple in which the Holy Spirit lives with an ugly response. So often we act as if my response is my own. I have the liberty to misread whatever I like in the situation, in this other person, whatever. That is characteristic of wickedness. I have responsibility to control my spirit, to see the situation as it is, and to respond to it as it is. I cannot control that, but I must see. Be asking God to see. So let me ask a question then. This now begins to come home a little bit. What provokes you? What provokes me? What does this look like? When I say provokes, I mean not only initial, but this next step of flaring. This next step so often looks like a stiffened response. What do I mean by that? A stiffened response to God says to him, "You're doing badly by me. I have a right to be treated better than this." Do you see the flaring up? And it's not even the object that's sitting right here. It's God. What are you doing to me? I'm not established, settled in God's dealings with me. I am unsettled. I'm fluttery. I'm expecting the worst. And in fact, I have stiffened. This stiffening is sin. Let me exhort all of us here in this room to run from this stiffening, which in and of itself is a pre-provocation, a pre-response of flaring up. Run from it. Take yourself away, as the scriptures say. Not only in a specific situation, but in a larger setting, do I find that I don't have a calm spirit, that I in some sense see that God is not, believe that God is not dealing well with me, and so I am flaring up here and here and here and here. I'm having to put out fires. Others are are having me flare up at them in their presence. Take yourself away. Take a deep breath. Pray. James speaks about this. James 4:7. In the large, he says, therefore, submit to God. Is this a response to my flaring up? Yes. Yes. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Where did my happy feet come from? I'm listening to Satan. He's pouring things into my ears that say, oh, you poor thing. God's not dealing well with you. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Submit to God. Resist sin in all of the biblical manners that we have dealt with here. Volume control, pirouetting, preparation, self-control, all of these manners that are commanded, built into graces by the Holy Spirit, exhorted, and are the privilege of the believer by faith to grow in. Submit to God. Resist sin. Resist the devil. Grow in those graces which will push those sins out.